Our sermon text comes from the book of Genesis. So I ask you to take your Bibles along with me and turn with me to the Old Testament, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. Again, in the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 33. Page 33, Genesis chapter 37. We'll be reading it in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our attention to it. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." And then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, and with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Amen. Would you pray as we ask God's blessing now on his word? Father, we do pray now that you would bless us by your Spirit with understanding. Lord, that this word would come not only to our minds, but would go deep to within our hearts, that it would affect how we think and act, that most of all, Lord, we would respond with faith to your sovereign care for your people. We pray that you would help us to see that you are at work in our lives, that we can walk by faith, trusting you, that you have given your one and only Son to us, and so you promise to take care of us. Help us now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here with us this morning, you heard my brief introduction to this Sunday evening sermon series that we're about to begin on the Gospel according to Joseph. For some of us, this sermon series title might come as a surprise, but if we consider the way the risen Lord Jesus Christ ministered to the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection, we get a better idea as how to approach the Old Testament. Jesus gently there chastised them for not understanding the meaning of his death and the promise of his resurrection. And so he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart," in Luke 24, "to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all scriptures. And the scriptures that Luke is referring to are the very Old Testament scriptures we're studying this evening together. And therefore, as we approach the life of Joseph, as it's recorded for us in Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, we should be expecting to find in seed form the message of hope that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church father Augustine very helpfully explained a simple way of understanding the two testaments. He said this, he wrote this some 1600 years ago. The New Testament is in the Old concealed. The New Testament is in the Old but concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament but revealed. And I think that's very helpful. In some ways, concealed might not be the best description for the existence of the gospel in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, Augustine's point is that the gospel does not suddenly appear out of nowhere upon the birth and ministry of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament, it was preparatory for the advent of the Son of God. And so when we come to this life of Joseph and we speak of the gospel according to Joseph, it is with that understanding that the Old Testament has in seed form the expectation the Messiah would come. God promised this from Genesis 3:15, as we saw this morning, and it's being unfolded through the history of his own special people that he called unto himself. And so we can expect to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph as we begin this evening. But what can you expect to gain personally as we begin this series, generally, and tonight's sermon particularly? You can expect to be encouraged by the Word of God that despite your ongoing struggle to more and more die into sin and to live unto righteousness, and despite your perception, perhaps, that your life is not what it should be, or it is not unfolding with as much purpose and clarity as you might wish, that the Lord, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in the life of Jacob and Joseph and even his brothers here in our text, is also at work in your life. This is what you should be coming away from as we look at not only this sermon tonight, but as we continue in the story of life of Joseph. How the Lord is at work to bring all things together for your ultimate good and for his glory. And so that's the framework for where we're at as we begin this series together. We're going to look at chapter 37 in two parts. First, verses 1 through 11, my dysfunctional family, and we'll get into that. And then part 2, we'll look at verses 12 through 36, how to interpret God's dreams. How to interpret God's dreams. And so first of all, my dysfunctional family. My family is dysfunctional. We see this in verses 1 through 11. Now, it's been a full and rich Lord's Day together, but I want to run a couple of rhetorical questions by you to let you see the forest before we look at the trees. These first couple of questions have to do with the big picture of redemptive history. And so when I say the name of Jacob or Israel, what do you think of? Perhaps you rightly think of Jacob as one of the patriarchs, as we saw Stephen recounting in Acts chapter 7, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, one to whom the Lord appeared on multiple occasions, one to whom the Lord had rehearsed the covenant promises first given to Abraham, to Jacob, a very important person in redemptive history. Well, how about the 12 sons of Jacob, and again referred to as the 12 patriarchs in Stephen's testimony? Again, perhaps you rightly think of the formation, a nation of Israel, coming from these 12 tribes or clans, coming directly from these 12 sons of Jacob. Very important, again, for God's plan of redemption. But now let's zoom in a little bit more in this chapter 37. And without looking down at your Bibles, what do you make of the fact that the word brother occurs here in this chapter 21 times? Sounds like a really special family, doesn't it? 21 times there's a reference to brothers in just 36 verses. And perhaps you remember God's promises to Abraham that he would become a great nation, and that this is being fulfilled in the life of Jacob's family. Hold on to that thought. Now let me mention one more group of other repeated words in this passage that probe deeper into the spiritual health of this special family. This phrase is mentioned 3 times in the first 8 verses. And this is the phrase, they hated him. They hated him. The they in verses 4, 5, and 8 are Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers. The him, of course, is Joseph, who Moses records in verse 3, Israel loved more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made for him a vari-colored tunic. Verse 4, if you look down there at your Bibles, literally reads concerning the brothers that they shared the depth of their hatred towards Joseph was such that they could not speak shalom to them. In our NASB, it says, could not speak to him on friendly terms. He basically could not speak the words of peace to their brother. That's the kind of animosity that was going on in their hearts. And that's only verse 4. That's only the first, and they hated him. And so there is clearly proper and right for you, if you're sitting there and have just let out an audible gasp that said, uh-oh, concerning this family. This clearly is a recipe for disaster, if there ever was one. A favorite son, just recount this, a favorite son who spies on his brother's work ethic and then comes back and brings back a bad report that in the original Hebrew could very well mean he brought back a false report. That's how it's used in other occasions in the Old Testament. A father who is prejudicial to his favorite son and is not tactful in hiding the fact, evidenced by the extravagant gift of this multicolored robe that he gives his son, Joseph. We see that in verse 4. And then 11 sons who have a predisposition for jealousy given their earlier history with their father and the potential volatile confrontation with Esau recorded back in Genesis 33. Listen to this in Genesis chapter 33, an early family photo album we have of Jacob's family. Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. How do you think that went over? How do you think that went over? Esau, 400 men, and Joseph and Rachel are back here safely in the rear. Do you think this promoted long-term family harmony among Jacob's family? As the young people say nowadays, I don't think so. I don't think so. Add to this powder keg the manner in which Joseph, upon receiving these dreams from the Lord, relays these two dreams, whereby his brothers and then his mother and father will eventually one day bow down before Joseph. Events that are unfolded in verses 12 that precipitate the events that happened in the second half of this chapter. An absolute powder keg. This is the family that God is going to change the world through, you might ask? And is this the arena in which God is working out his sovereign plan to bring redemption, an arena of sin and dysfunction? This is where the Messiah is going to come from, this family? And yet, this should not be as surprising to us as we consider the state of relationships between brothers up to this point in redemptive history. Just think back to the beginning. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, and then, of course, Jacob and Esau. One author rather humorously wrote this, "Clearly, God did not choose Abraham's family because they were a better representative of traditional family values than their pagan neighbors. Unless you count favoritism and murderous envy as the traditional values of this family." And so what's being presented before us is a family wrought with dissension, wrought with dysfunction, wrought with parental problems, wrought with jealousy and hatred within their brothers and sisters. And yet isn't this likewise a description of our own families to one degree or another? Whose family among us here this evening is not plagued with heartbreaking sadness of the consequences of sin resulting in such dysfunction? Isn't it true? And we need not even look any further than the mirrors we got ready with this morning to see, honestly, the reality of our own ongoing struggles with sin that leads to our own dysfunctional behavior. And yet this truth can also be encouraging, and I want you to be encouraged this evening for this very reason, because it is exclusively two sinners like you and me whose lives are dysfunctional and whose families are dysfunctional and marred by sin that the gospel is directed. It is for this reason that Christ came into the world, for sinners whose lives are dysfunctional. And this is what we see here in Genesis chapter 37, in these first opening 11 verses. A dysfunctional family and the God who is working behind the scenes to bring about redemption. It is comforting in the midst of this sin and dysfunction to be reminded of the words of our Savior as he spoke in John chapter 5. There Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working too, and I myself am working. We need this reminder, don't we? And so did Joseph, because as we see in verses 12 through 36, God's ways are not our ways. And this we see in our second point. Let's look at our second point. How to interpret God's dreams. How to interpret God's dreams. We have already saw how damaging the partiality of Jacob was when it came to shepherding his family. And the relationship of his favorite son Joseph with the other brothers was toxic at best. And how the manner in which Joseph communicated his dreams to his parents and brothers was bringing events to a boiling point. And verses 12 and follow describe what happens when, on the one hand, rage and jealousy in the heart of the brothers converges with opportunity. The book of James describes the progression of sin that we see here in chapter 37. James there writes, "But each of us in chapter 1 is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Lust, in the case of Joseph's brother, is a lust for revenge. Remember that they hated him. And this is what James is saying. Enticed away by his own lust, conceives, gives birth to sin, and results in death. And this is what unfolds for us in verses 12 through 36. And so the narrative unfolds. Joseph, in obedience to his father, who seems to be oblivious to some extent to all this family tension going on. Doesn't that seem to be the case? There's clear animosity between these 12 brothers, particularly the 11 and Joseph. And yet he sends his son once more out into the fields and wilderness, if you will, to seek after the welfare of the other 11 and their flocks. Totally oblivious and blind by his own bad parenting, if you will, to the danger that he's presenting for his son, putting the position he's putting his son into. And that's what's going on here. Narrative unfolds. Joseph is looking for his brothers and not finding them. A man finds him wandering in the fields and tells Joseph where to find his brothers in Dothan. We see this in verses 15 through 17. But before Joseph can reach his brothers, the brothers eye Joseph from a distance and conspire to take advantage of this opportunity. Joseph is far away from home. Joseph and the brothers are far away from Father Jacob. And so the opportunity is here, and they take advantage of it. And so they conspire to kill him and throw him into a pit and say that a wild beast devoured him. We notice that in verse 19. And yet Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, Reuben, who perhaps has a sense of his own weakness, having slept with Jacob's concubine earlier recorded in Genesis, he intercedes. And instead of immediately killing Joseph, they throw Joseph into a pit. And we see this in verses 21 through 24. But notice we get a glimpse just how much, just how hard the hearts of Jacob's sons are towards their brother Joseph in verse 25. We get a glimpse at the hardness of the brother's heart as their murderous actions towards their brothers does not affect their appetite. Notice that. It does not affect their appetite. Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And brothers and sisters, isn't this a stark warning and reminder of the sinfulness of sin for you and me this evening? The sinfulness of sin. A reminder of why we should not let the sun go down, if there was a sun out there, or why we should not let the sun go down without confessing our sin and repenting and seeking out reconciliation with our spouses, with our children, with our siblings, with our neighbors, with our fellow church members, to not allow the day to turn over before we have dealt with sin. Because what happens with sin is we become desensitized to it. They sat down to eat a meal. Their heart was encased with ice towards their brother. And this is a scary thing, brothers and sisters, to have happen to your heart. It's why we have to keep a short list before God, to be always of a repentant lifestyle. of turning away from sin and seeking peace in all occasions in our relationships. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Love your children. And so important to keep our hearts from becoming hearts of stone. Forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven you, lest your heart be encased with ice. And so what a stark reminder, humorous we think at first, but what a fearful proposition in this day and age of alienation and divorce and heartache and separation and families broken. It begins with a non-repentant heart. It begins with that first sin that comes and becomes encasing the whole heart with a desensitivity towards the ones we should be loving. And a desensitivity ultimately with the God to whom we have to give an account. But the narrative continues with the brothers. The brothers seeing a caravan, verses 25 through 28, pass their way, so they change gears and perhaps their hearts a little bit, especially with Judah, as we see there, let us not lay hands on our brother and shed our brother's blood. And so they decide to sell Joseph instead into slavery, but which is, for all practical purpose, murder in and of itself. They took away his life, which is basically murder being acted out. Reuben, in verses 31 through 32, returns to find out what his brothers have done, and they concoct this idea of taking Joseph's robe and killing a goat and covering the robe in blood and presenting it to their father for his examination. And notice there in verse 33, this examination of Jacob. Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces by a wild beast." Jacob is inconsolable. Inconsolable as he identifies the vari-colored robe and concludes that Joseph indeed has been killed. And that perhaps as we look back at verse 4, this kind of strange language where, this language in verse 3, I should say, that that Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. Some commentators think that Jacob was understanding Joseph to be the son of promise, that it would be through Joseph that the Messiah would come. Even as Abraham, as he was asked to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, had the same kind of pain of heart, that this was his son, the son of his old age. And so Jacob here with all these emotions, his love truly for Joseph, given that he really loved Rachel, Joseph's mother, but also perhaps what's going on in his mind, this idea that the promises of God have been thwarted, that Joseph's life has been taken, and so Jacob is there inconsolable. But notice also the irony of Jacob's life. One commentator notes this irony, the rich irony of Jacob being deceived by a garment and goats and a dead goat. What does that make you remember? Since those two were exactly what was used to deceive his own father Isaac many years before, when this conspiracy of Jacob and his mother Rebekah to steal the blessing from Esau back in Genesis chapter 27. And so, in a sense, coming full circle, the father is deceived even as he had deceived his father before him, the blood and the dead goat. And so what are we to make of these events as we consider them? Has Joseph's dreams been shattered? Were them two messages and dreams that he had received, that he spoke of them bowing down before him, and then the second dream likewise, the father and mother and 11 sons as a moon, sun, moon, and stars? Is Joseph's dreams been shattered? And where is the Lord in the midst of all this chaos? Perhaps you've asked that many occasions when things have come your way in family and workplace and school and such. You ask this question, where is the Lord? And the answer is in this precious truth, which we've been rehearsing somewhat throughout this day in Sunday school and this morning's service and earlier in this message, that God is sovereign over even the sinful actions of jealous and angry brothers. Just consider the sovereignty of God as we again just quickly go over this passage from 12, 12 through 36. Consider for a moment all that needed to take place and look down at verse 28 for verse 28 to become reality. Look what verse 28 says. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. What needed to take place for that to become a reality? Well, let's just consider all this. Jacob needed to send Joseph to check on his brothers again. Joseph then had to run into a man who just happened to be out in the country where Joseph was wandering in order for the man to tell Joseph where to find his brothers. Just happened. If the brothers had stayed in Shechem, Joseph would have easily found them, and they would have been nowhere near the main camel route to Egypt there in Dothan. And what is more, even though Dothan was on the main camel route, days, perhaps weeks, could pass without seeing a caravan heading in the right direction. Again, this is not the Garden State Parkway we're talking about here. This is, you know, 3,000 years ago. And as those who study the times there, again, it could be days or weeks before a caravan could pass that way, heading in the right direction. Again, all that needed to take place for Joseph to come to Egypt. Now, how about Reuben's plan to put Joseph in the pit? The brothers had to accept that plan rather than kill him immediately for this to take place. And then Jacob, again, here in verses 33 through 35, he had to be successfully deceived by his sons with the bloody robe, or otherwise the family would have dissolved into permanent alienation. He had to be deceived. Now, is God the author of deception? Is God the author of sin? Is he the one who pushed the sons to do all this evil machinations against their brother? And the answer is no, as James says. But God is sovereign over the affairs of man to bring about his own redemptive purposes. And that's what's being brought to our minds and hearts. The passing caravan had to be headed for Egypt and not some other destination. They had to sell Joseph into Potiphar's household, so that the pieces would be in place for the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan to preserve the covenant family. During the time of famine, a famine that Joseph, upon the later chapters, would see coming as he later interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And so God is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating even the sinful machinations of all these parties for the purpose of bringing about redemption for the people of God at that time, but ultimately that a Savior through not the tribe of Joseph, much to the surprise of Jacob, but through the tribe of Judah, the Messiah would come, who would put an end to sin and dysfunction and establish righteousness and reconciliation and shalom for God's people, unity for the family of God. It was necessary for Joseph to go to Egypt to preserve the covenant family for all this to take place. And the shalom that the brothers would not offer to Joseph, Jesus himself would bring to the descendants of these brothers. Jesus told this parable in Matthew 21 about the workers of a vineyard who abused and beat a series of messengers that the owner of the vineyard sent. But when the owner sent his own son to them, they said, "This is the heir." And they took him and they killed him. Brothers and sisters, whereas God restrained Joseph's brothers from killing him, our Heavenly Father did not restrain the sin of those who hated Jesus and were jealous of him. He surrendered his precious sons into the hands of wicked men, who stripped him not of an extravagant multicolored robe, but of peasant's clothes, and then brutally beat him and sent him to his death on a cross. We read earlier in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's rehearsal of Israel's history. And when he came to the life of Joseph, as we read early, he said this: "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. And rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. But brothers and sisters, the good news according to Joseph is not that he was made governor. But as Stephen proclaimed the day of his own martyrdom, the good news according to Joseph, and for Joseph and his brothers and all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is that despite your sin, yet God is with you and for you in Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Joseph is the same gospel that Stephen and the New Testament writers proclaimed, that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures for your justification. And by the Holy Spirit, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been effectually called to faith in Him and have been thus united to Him. And your sovereign God is presently, again, causing all things to work together for your good. Having first loved you and created faith within you to love Him back, all that's going on in your life, even as He was at work in the life of Joseph, in causing all the murderous machinations of his brother for to be the end, that he would end up in Egypt, to be in the place that God ordained him needing to be for the preservation of the covenant family. Your sovereign God is presently at work in your life. You can trust him even when the light of his countenance grows dim in the midst of trials and tribulations that are part and parcel of this pilgrimage we've been called to. Remember Peter's words to us. Do not be surprised by suffering. Do not be surprised by suffering. The gospel, according to Joseph, calls you to faith in God, come what may, for God is yet with you. And your trip to Egypt, so to speak, is for his purpose, ultimately, that you be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. The Apostle Paul embraced this great truth as he confessed this, as we see in Philippians chapter 3, when he wrote this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And here's the key, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As we said in the beginning, brothers and sisters, you can be encouraged that he is at work in your life to that end. Don't shirk off the frowning providence of God. Don't be asking necessarily, where is your God? He has evidenced his love for you in the greatest way possible, in not holding back his own son, but delivering him up for you on the cross, suffering and dying for your sins, that you might be reconciled to him. And so you can commit yourself to him moment by moment and day by day. You can commit family and friends to prayer that they too might know this sovereign God who in Jesus Christ is for them and has died and risen again for their justification. This is the God and this is the gospel according to Joseph. This gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who would come in the fullness of time, the one who was preserved even as God preserved this covenant family, so that you too this day might know the Savior and know that peace and know that he ultimately will bring you home. He is working all things together for your good, ultimately to bring you home. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for your word to us that encourages us, that you are not hidden in some distant country, but you are very near to us in the gospel of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, though at times our eyes of faith grow greatly dim, and we look with eyes of flesh. We are apt to trust in our own devices, lean on our own understanding, and thus be shepherded in our own folly. But we're thankful, Lord, your word comes to us to encourage us, to acknowledge you in all our ways, to not lean on our own understanding, to call upon our Savior to shepherd us upon the paths of righteousness, paths that are good for our soul, paths that ultimately do lead us home. We're thankful, Lord, for the life of Joseph, and pray that you would encourage us in our own Egypts, in our own struggles within our own families, and yes, in our own struggles to walk in holiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.